Hot out there. It's supposed to cool off. In December, it's supposed to cool off. So, amen. Well, it's good to see you all here tonight. Take your Bibles and let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We started last week the study of the letter to the church at Ephesus, and we'll conclude that tonight, I hope, but only after we do some work. So let's get down to it. When I was a youth minister many years ago, one of the first assignments I had at a church in New Mexico was given to me by my immediate supervisor, who was the assistant pastor there. And he said, hey, on Sunday afternoon we have deacons meeting, and you've been here a few weeks, or actually it was a few months by that time. And he said, I want you to bring a report to the deacons about the state of the youth ministry in our church. And so I said, okay, glad to do it. And here's the problem with that. Sometimes you do things people ask you to do, and then they don't really want you to do it. And so in this particular case, I started off my report by saying, if I was a medical doctor and the youth ministry of this church was a patient, I would say that it's on life support. Yeah. So after the meeting, he pulled me aside and he said, don't ever tell them that it's not in good shape. So that's, you know, Teresa just vocalized what. So I was struck with, so do you want an evaluation or not? And my premise is that if you can't evaluate correctly and honestly, then you can't improve. But I found out later that the culture of that church was just act like everything's okay long enough and everybody will die, and they'll die thinking everything's okay. Or something like that. Well, that brings us back to this study that we're doing in these seven churches of Revelation, because what we find in these seven churches, in the letters to these seven churches, is an evaluation of those churches. And actually, the one doing the evaluating is the most intimidating of all evaluators. This is Jesus himself who is saying to the church, here's what you do well. We like that part. And here's what you need to work on. So let's go back with this, and actually I'm going to break the reading into pieces tonight. So let's read the first three verses, and we get this commendation part of it, what they've done well. So somebody read Revelation 2, 1 through 3.
To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary.
All right, thank you. So verse 1 gives us who's doing the evaluation. Who is it? What does it say? The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That's Jesus, right? Walks among the seven. We talked about that. You get that out of chapter 1, but we're not going to go back and deal with chapter 1. All right? So that's verse 1. But in verses 2 and 3 now, we have three different specific statements that they're commended for, or the things that they're commended for are given in three statements. What are those three things? Okay? Okay, so I know your works, your toil, those are really two in one, okay? And so that is, what is he talking about there? It is what it looks like, right? This is, they're just working who they're supposed to be, what they're doing. They're in a pagan environment, don't forget that. And so they're working through. Paul, at another point, is it Paul that says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling? That, you know, is that Paul? There's your homework. Go check it out, see who says that. But, and then let me know so that I get it right next time. You know, generally, if you say something in the New Testament, you can almost get it right 60% of the time if you say Paul wrote it. That's a little preacher inside safety net. Okay, so their works, their toil, and then he talks about their patient endurance, and then in verse 3 he also says enduring patiently, or at least the translation that I'm using. So part of what we're finding is that they are being commended for the fact that they are having to live and work in this pagan environment. Remember last week we talked about the fact that they have a temple to Artemis or Diana. That's a fertility goddess from, well, it's a pagan deal, obviously. But there's a temple there, and it's a huge thing in their culture and in the ancient world. Three of the seven ancient wonders of the world, I think, were in Ephesus, and that's one of them. Another one is they have a pagan temple that's given to Caesar. And so it's one of those imperial cities where they have the imperial cult there, and they've been allowed by Rome to build this thing there. It's not only a pagan environment, as those two things show you, but it's also a pagan environment where these Christians are beginning to take it on the chin, so to speak. Actually, not even that. We didn't talk last week too much about the riot at Ephesus, and I don't really want to take the time to do it tonight. But you can go back to Acts, and I think it's the 19th chapter, and you can read about the riot that occurred there. And the reason it occurred there is because the Christians were making enough headway against the temple and the goddess Artemis that some people, some of the craftsmen there who were making their living off of that pagan temple, you know, it always comes down to money for some people. And because they were their profit was being eaten into because these people were becoming Christians and pushing idolatry to the side and pagan worship to the side. So there's this huge riot there. That's all part of this enduring patiently. So one of the main things that they're commended for is in this pagan environment, they continue to work it out. And they're pushing the gospel of Jesus Christ into their everyday life. One of the things that you will hear from me on a consistent basis, if you let me stay, is that the best New Testament picture of evangelism occurs when God's people take their living faith into their day-to-day lives. And it's taking what you believe and what God has done in your life and how He has saved you, but also how He continues to remake you and transform you and the whole life that He gives to us. And you take that out into the marketplace, to your offices, to the grocery store, to your neighborhoods. As you take your faith out and you rub shoulders with real people as opposed to church people, okay, that's not intended to be any kind of slant on anybody. It's sometimes we kind of lose sight and we think we're the only real people. But there are real people out there who don't believe like we do. And so we take our faith out there to where they are and we just live it out among them vocally and in the way we live. Okay? And so that's what was happening at Ephesus. And so they're being commended for working out their salvation, working it out into their day-to-day lives. But there's another thing. This is the second part of verse 2. Another thing they're commended for. What's that?
Judging false apostles. Or judging anyone who claims to be an apostle. And if they're false, calling them out, apparently.
Okay. How do you know when somebody is a false prophet or false teacher? Okay. If it's a prophecy. Okay, this is where we get in trouble in our Old Testament studies, all right? Because we think prophecy is foretelling the future, and it often is. But it also is a word that means to tell forth, all right? So prophecy, false prophecy, if it's tied to some kind of prediction that this is going to happen and it doesn't happen, well, what does the Old Testament say you do with those false prophets? Which is why I don't practice betting on games or anything like that. That's one reason anyway. But the other side of prophecy, that forth-telling, can be false also. How do you know if somebody's preaching something that's not true? Okay. Don's holding up his Bible here. It's not a bad place. Here, my dad used to have a good friend who was a banker. And he was telling us one day, I was a little kid, and I remember the conversation because it made an impact on me on a little kid. This banker had been involved. This would have been back in the early 70s, maybe late 60s even. And he was involved in some training that they did through the Federal Reserve. And they took them, and the training was intended to teach them how to recognize counterfeit money. And what struck me with it was that the teaching said totally it was focused on recognizing what was real. And the point was, if they could recognize what was real money, then it would be obvious if they heard something or felt something that was not real or counterfeit. Okay? And I would submit to you that's not a bad way for a church or an individual, a church full of individuals, to make sure that you can recognize when there's false teaching out there. You have to be well-grounded in doctrine. Now, you're looking at me like it's not a good thing to be, you know, I use a doctrine word and people start going, oh, this is going to be a boring deal, right? this is not the Gene Rotrammel show tonight, but that triggers this memory for me. My dad was standing at the back one time after preaching a sermon, and one of the ladies came by, and she said, you know, I just love your preaching. You don't preach us any doctrine or nothing. My dad was a little bit offended by that, I think. So back to it. One of the things that they're commended for is their doctrinal integrity and the fact that they knew enough of what true doctrine was that they could recognize what was false doctrine and they wouldn't put up with it. Now, we could spend a little time if we were doing a survey of the New Testament and putting everything in chronological order. I could ask you questions like, how did they know what was good doctrine? And part of your answer would need to be, read the book of Ephesians. Paul writes to the letter, this letter of Ephesians to the church at Ephesus, and he's teaching them good doctrine. So if you want a little insight into the church at Ephesus, which this is written after Paul wrote, I believe anyway, then go back and read the book of Ephesians and see what Paul's teaching them and how it fits into this few verses that we have here. So the commendation is threefold in that. We've looked at that now. So tonight we're going to take the other side, and that is any evaluation, any good evaluation, will have an element of this is what you do well, and this is what you need to work on. You ever been through job evaluations? Everybody in here, right? You like those? You know what? I find it interesting. I've always found this interesting, that when it comes to evaluation time, people start going, oh, man, I hate this. And I'm always thinking to myself, the evaluation occurs every day for 364 days a year. It's just one day that we put it down on paper. So if you really don't like them, then 364 days a year is when you work on it. Well, anyway, that's not at this church. That's at other places. So any of your evaluations, if somebody says, you know, you are great at this, whatever this is, but you know, really, this part of your life over here has got to be addressed. As you come away from that evaluation, which of those two statements holds more weight for you? It's the negative, right? Because you know that person's an idiot who said that to you. And you want to be able to straighten them out, but you can't. I don't know. I've found some people who really didn't care about the need to work on stuff. They really just didn't care about that. And those tend to be not great employees usually. So let's look at this condemnation part of this. And so we pick up reading in verse 4. Somebody read just verse 4, please.
But I have this against you, that you have left your first love.
Let me take you back to last week a little bit. All the stuff, and even what we just spent a little bit of time doing tonight, all the stuff that they got right. How can a church that is commended for their push out with the gospel into a pagan environment and doing that well, and the same church that is identifying false teaching and calling it to task and trying to get that part of it right consistently, and the church that is enduring attacks and suffering because of what they believe, how can a church who's getting all of that right get this wrong? What is it that they are getting wrong? That's great. Yeah. So you hear what he said? Say it again, Jamie.
You can lose sight of your purpose as you do your daily things.
So I think the English Standard Version really captures the thrust of this in the original language. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. How can you get it wrong if you're doing all of those things right? And part of what I think is tied up in this answer is that you can get mechanical in your Christianity. Let's pursue that just a little bit about what he's talking about. So it's just a sobering thing to me that a church that gets so much right, and I mean, these are the things, if I was a pastor trying to, you know, think if I was going to try to go to that church or not, and I got the report that they did those things well, I would thought there's a church that's got pretty good healthy situation. But then once you got there, you'd figure out maybe that's not the case. This is hard for me to say, and I don't want you to push it too far, right? Don't try to figure out what I'm in trying to figure out what I'm saying. Don't push into words into my mouth of what I'm not saying, all right? But it's not enough to get doctrinal integrity right. That's a hard thing for me to say, because I wouldn't be for any kind of doctrinal teaching that's not right. But when it becomes an end in itself, something can be missing. Doesn't have to be missing, but something can be missing in that. It's better to have both and, not either or. So let's look at it a little more deeply and see what we can. How do we get to the meaning, the root meaning here of what the writer is saying, what Jesus is saying to them, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first? So let's do this. Let's hear from you. Some of you have been married, a few years. Now be careful, all right? Because Dr. Nickel doesn't have a whole lot of counseling space this week. So be careful what you say here. How is the love part of your how is your marriage different today than it was in those early days? You can't answer. You can answer. I'm just kidding. Nobody wants to tackle that one, huh? Yes, sir.
I'm not going to tackle it from a marriage standpoint at all, because I'm white.
That's one of the ways it's changed, right?
The root that we're looking for is passion. They have lost their passion
Okay. They
once had. And it's our job to encourage one another to keep our passion level high.
Okay.
And if we do, then we're going to be about this thing.
Okay. Yes, ma'am.
My sister said something to me, who is not a Christian. And she said, maybe the reason why yours and Don's marriage has lasted is because you have God in your life.
Amen.
Amen. And all of my family, all six of them, we are the only ones that are still married to originals.
Wow. Good. Anybody else?
A preacher I heard recently that talked about the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you're going out and converting people because you think it's a requirement, and you're doing it because it's obligated, that's one thing. But if you're truly loving others who God loves, I'm stealing some of what I heard this man say, then your love for them and for those who are lost should be your compelling motivation.
Okay, great. I don't know who that preacher was. I like what he said, though. That fits the passion part that you're talking about, right, Charlie? All right, so you want to say something? No? Okay. Okay.
Just a question. You know, we talk about the Word of God, the final authority of faith and practice, but also in some of the old statements on Southern Baptist, there's also that we have the Spirit of Christ.
Okay. It could well be part of what we're talking about here, all right? Matter of fact, the short answer is yes, I think it is, or at least ideally it is in our lives, right? But it's one thing to say those things, and it's another thing for it to play out. One of the easy exchanges that we make, it's not easy, it's just simple. It produces problems, but it's a simple thing. And that is to translate in our mind from, okay, I believe that, so I have that wired, I'll just set it off to the side, and I'll go off to looking for something else. And we lose the passion, to quote Charlie, or that day-to-day, I'm going to go out because of my love for these people and what I've experienced of God in my life, and I take it out because of, not by obligation, but I'm compelled to do it. Okay, you see the difference between obligation and compelled? It's that inner part of the Spirit of God as He moves us out into that day-to-day life. Now, Bob, you were going to say something?
We're talking about Christians. I guess we're talking about modern-day churches as well as Ephesus. But when they take their eyes off of Jesus, that's when they usually run into trouble.
Yeah, that's right. And to quote a pastor I heard recently, it comes down to what are you attached to? Are you attached to the requirement, or are you attached to the relationship and the life that is that connection that you have? Okay? So, yes, sir.
Quickly.
Okay? Don't have to be quick.
Listen to that same preacher.
You guys need to upgrade your listening habits.
Talk about love works in 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah. That first half of that chapter talks about, you know, Paul's like, I did all these amazing things, but didn't have love.
Right. Perfect. Right. Well said. Okay. So let me drop a... This will be one of those things that you'll talk about later, I suppose. Doctrinal integrity without love leads to a militant fundamentalism in both thinking and behavior. Let me say that again. Doctrinal integrity without love leads to a fundamentalist kind of militant thinking and behavior. Let me give you an example of that. I mentioned this a few weeks ago in another study that we were doing. The Woodsboro Baptist Church, I think, is the name of the church way up in, like, way north Texas, up in Missouri. Yeah, wherever it is. West Monroe, is that what it is?
Westboro,
thank you. West Monroe, I know a guy who's at that church, so I'm pretty sure. Okay? But you take them, but they're not the only ones. A lot of churches fall into this mix, I'm afraid. But, and let's just take it off of church life and let's put it onto, oh, I don't know, let's say the Islamic people. You ever heard of ISIS? Okay? At least what I know, some of you I'm sure know a lot more than I do through your military service, but as I understand it, they are militantly fundamental about their doctrine. And they're willing to kill anybody who gets in the way of that. Okay? There's no love there for people. One of the key marks of the Church of Jesus Christ is the way we love people. I know that because that's over in 1 John somewhere. They'll know that you're Christians by your doctrine. Oh, no, it's not doctrine. Got to watch me. I'll throw those in there just to make... Okay, they'll know you're Christians by your love, it says. Okay, now that's not an excuse to have bad doctrine. Okay, it's a both and, not an either or. And so this particular church, with all the things they're doing well, it seems to be this incredible charge against them. How do you lose your first love? Abandon it. It's not like they just lost it somewhere. They walked away from it. How do you abandon your first love? So let me ask you this. Let's get personal now. I don't want you to answer this out loud, okay? Has there ever been a time in your life when you were closer in your relationship with Jesus than you are tonight? I'll say it again. Has there ever been a time in your life when you were closer to Jesus Christ than you are tonight? Now, doctrinally, I can tell you that you're never away from Him. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. That's good doctrine. So it's not like you can abandon that, and that's one of those big conversations about can you lose your salvation or not. I'm just going to be really Baptist, but I'd rather like to say I'm really biblical about this and saying that you can't lose your salvation because it's not up to you to get it in the first place. So you can't keep it even, but He promises to keep it. So... that's a good hallelujah place, right? So I'm not talking about that part of your relationship. I'm talking about in your love for him. Have there ever been a time that you were closer to him than you are right now? If there has been a time, then you're on your way to abandoning your love for him. Okay? Now, I want you to make sure you hear that. Just because you're on your way doesn't mean you have to go there. I mean, if I get on the wrong road and I find out that I'm on the wrong road, you know what I do? I turn around. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself in this passage. So how do you measure this in your life? How do you measure where your love for him is? Here's a couple of things. Elvin, help me out here, if you will. So I'm technologically challenged. I do know how to use one of these pens, but I don't know how to make that light work. Fortunately, Elvin's looking out for me. So I'm going to give you a little bit of homework, okay? You don't have to turn it in. Nothing like that. You ever done a spiritual graph of your life? If you want to know where you happen to be at the moment, this is not a bad tool, all right? So, and there was light, just like that. So, so let's pick just a general time frame. All right, so here's the timeline of your life. Is that up there for me? It is. Look at that hand, would you? See, I'm really easily distracted. I just saw my hand up there. Wow, that looks cool. It's full color. Sorry. Little boys, I mean, I've had my 3-year-old grandson at the house. It's yeah, is that what it is? All right, so this is the timeline going forward, okay? So let's just pick. I'll do mine or some of mine for you. If I were to take you back to, and y'all know my history well enough. Let's take you back to the time I was 13 years old and at Alto Frio Baptist Encampment. Anybody know where that is? Alto Frio Baptist, I made a profession of faith. Okay? I was saved at that point. I'd been in church. I was 13 years old. I knew church stuff, all of that kind of thing. And church was just part of my life, as part of my social life. Dad was the pastor and all of that stuff. But at that point, my journey started. And for about, I don't know, let's just say, generally speaking, about 6 months, everything was up. Okay, I came back from camp, and I wanted to tell people about Jesus. I wanted to learn. I was reading my Bible all the time, kind of sort of praying a lot. Not a lot, but sort of praying. Everything was up, all right? That was in June, middle of June, in 1900, none of your business. And then when school started, by the way, this is the phase for many people that I like to call the charge hell with a water pistol phase. You know, everything's up. It's a new world. You sense the life that Jesus gives. You've been saved. It's exciting, and you get around church people, and then you get around church people enough, and some of them say, well, you know, just settle. You'll come back down to earth before too long. What does that say? That says that's not real, all right? So I started taking a dive, and I would say, actually, I'm going to move the line as if it's not there, but I would say that from the time I was 13 and a half until the time, I don't know, there might have been a few ups and downs in there, but by the time I turned 15, I went seriously down in my spiritual life. That's about the time, 14, about 14 is the time I started experimenting with drugs. And so by the time I was 20, I was way so far off the map, off of the graph, spiritually speaking, that it doesn't even register. Okay, so I'm going to just take it down here. All right, and then you know my story enough to know that there was a point in there that God said, you better straighten up. You're either going to die or you're going to spend your life in prison. And so, nothing personal. Jimmy's going to spend his life in prison. He just graduated from, what was it called?
The Sheriff's Office Academy.
Okay, so he's going to be a jailer starting this week. So, way to go. We're proud of you. All right. So, at that point, it started to turn. My life started to turn around. I would love to tell you that it went like that, but that's not how it went, right? Teresa can tell you that it was more of this kind of up and down a little bit in there. I'd have, you know, some breakthroughs and then I'd fall. And so, but somewhere in there, probably, what was it, 21 towards 22, let's call it 22, that there was a definitive experience with God again. And that's when God, in no uncertain terms, said, "You're mine. I'm calling you to ministry, and I expect you to follow suit." Now, I'd run from the Lord before, okay? But it was at that point that I knew that God had. And so at that point, it began. And I would love to say that it was just a straight up, but the reality, it was probably kind of a rocky deal, but it was on an upward track. And that would go. And now, I could pick it up. I'm going to stop here. But I could pick that up at any point when I finished college or when I finished seminary or when God called me out of youth ministry. It's always, the graph for me is always jagged. Okay? I wish that I could tell you. I guess I could tell you. It would be a lie. I don't want to do that. But I wish I could tell you that it's always on the up, that it just keeps getting better all the time. The reality is that there's some ups and downs in that. Okay? But I could also tell you that there were points every once in a while where I would hit something with the Lord and there would be that definitive moment and it would take me to another level. And then if I really wanted, if I were to take the time to do this way, I'm telling you would be a good way for you to do it, then I would maybe start over the last 2 years and say, okay, so where was I 2 years ago in my spiritual life? I'm not talking about how active you were in church. I'm not talking about what committees you were on or any of those kind of things. I'm talking about your actual spiritual vitality. Where were you? Where are you? And if there is ever a time that you were closer to God than you are now, then on the way down is not the place to be. All right? So, you with me on that? Any questions about that? If you do this, it needs to be private, okay? Don't look at your spouses and say, well, what happened here? Because you might have happened there, all right? So you want to be careful about those things. So how do you know, how do we measure this love and the first love that he says you have abandoned? Your first love. I'm going to run out of time again. Verse 5 gives us the fix. Somebody read verse 5 for us, please.
So remember where you were before you fell. Change your hearts and do what you did at first. If you do not change, I will come to you and take away your lampstand from its place.
Okay. So there's several elements to that. Let's take them one at a time. If you find that your love for Jesus and your life, your spiritual vitality is lacking, then the place you start is with remember. I think that's an interesting way that he addresses this to that church. Let's take it back into your marriage. One of the things that I do when I do marriage counseling, and I try not to do much of that, honestly, because we have people who are really trained to do that, and they can help better than I can. But some of the training that I've had and the experience that I've had has moved me to do this. One of the things that I say to a couple who comes in who are ready to kill each other, and sometimes that's literal, is I ask this question. Why did you get married in the first place? And you know, sometimes when I ask that question, they answer me, and it's not always, I don't know why I got married. You know, he's a louse, he's always been a louse, and I don't know. Why did you get married in the first place? And you know what I've seen many, many times is that question crystallizes the issue is just an issue and they go back to the way it used to be. And that's a powerful thing, that piece of memory. And I started a little while ago and y'all helped me to get off of pushing the question, but when you first got married, how were things with you? Those of you who have been in that part of life, how was it with you? And over a period of time, what happens is we get comfortable and then we get lazy and then we get sloppy sometime in our relationships. And the things of the early relationship kind of start fading away. So Man, my wife is in here while I'm saying these things. She did not say a word. You're right. And it happens in our spiritual relationship also. So go back to the time when you first accepted Christ. Go back to the time that you would call the high point of your spiritual experience so far. What was going on there? This graph thing that I talked about here will help you remember. It'll take you through times. And when you do that, I was pretty general here. But for some of those down times, I could take you to a situation and tell you why it went down. I'm not going to do that, but I could. Some of those high points, you know, whether you leap to a new level, typically there's an experience tied to that, some people tied to that, whether it's a camp or a sermon that I went to or God changing my call. There's very specific real things that are tied to that, and there's power in remembering. So that's part of how you fix it. According to this, what does he say? Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. So recapture that part of your spiritual life. What's the second one? There's a word there that we need to get to. Not just remember, but repent. What does that word mean? Okay. Literally, an about face. That's right. And so here's what I want you to get from that. The remembering serves a function. Because as you remember and you go back and you see, oh yeah, you know, there was a time here. And if you can say there was a time that I was more than I am now, that means I'm not going the direction I need to. I need to turn that around, right? Even though I cannot say, and none of you can say, that your relationship with Christ has always been on the uptick. You can't say that, honestly, I suspect. If you can, I'm proud of you. But most of us can't say that. And so that means as we remember, then it causes us to repent. There needs to be an about face. It serves a function for us. And so that sets up the third part of it. It's another R because I'm a preacher. Remember and repent, and then what? What deeds? That you did it first. So remember, repent, and repeat. Okay, pretty simple as far as remembering goes to put those things in line. But what is it that we're supposed to do again? What are those works? Well, we could go back to where we started. The commendation that they got was that they were, okay, now this is interesting to me because the very things that they were doing wrong that allowed them to lose their first love are the things that Jesus says, go back and do those things again. Do the things that you were doing. So I like something about this. And maybe this is just because of where I've been. What I like about this is that Jesus communicates to them and to us that if you're not where you're supposed to be, there is a way back. There is a way back. I cannot tell you how many times in my life I've, because of some of these situations, I've had to go into a personal, sometimes it's a personal retreat, sometimes it's just in the privacy of my office or my office at the house or in the backyard, where I've had to go back and ask for forgiveness. And you know what I found with that? Every time that I get to that point, God says, come on back. Okay. I love that about him. I'm not too good at that sometimes with people. I try to be. You know, I really do want to mirror the love of Jesus for people. But sometimes I'm a little more human than I wish I was. And sometimes I make it hard on people to come back. Teresa and I have had these conversations many times through the years. You know that Road Trammell family motto, forgive and forget, but always remember? The always remember part usually is a hurdle in front of somebody else that says, I'm not letting you come back. That's wrong. Okay, I want you to know. I know that's wrong. And if God says to me, there is a way back, he says it to you. So If you happen to be here tonight and you're at a situation in your life where things are not really all that swift and not all that vibrant spiritually, you can go home. He says, remember and repent and go back to doing what you were doing that helped you get it right. That's a good place for an amen, I think. Okay, but here's the bad news. Okay, I wouldn't want you to just get good news. Let's have some bad news in with this, right? Because there is a penalty if you don't. Hear me say this, all right? It would be great if all we had to do was come in here and talk about just loving Jesus as all sweet-smelling flowers and lying in meadows and watching the clouds go. That's just a beautiful life. It would be great. And there's enough of that that's true. There's also that edge that he brings to it that says, I'm doing this and it's a reminder to you and I'm telling you repent and you can come home. But if you don't, look what he says. This is verse 6, the latter part of verse 6. Well, let me read this. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, here it is, latter part of verse 5, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Remember the pictures I showed last week? You remember the picture of the church at Ephesus, the one that was actually where they met? Okay, that's a trick question. There is no picture of a church at Ephesus where they met. You know why? Because they didn't get it right. And this promise from God, from Jesus himself, came true there. You can go there and we can find, I told you that there were, and I didn't show you the pictures, but there's a St. John's, is it a cathedral? No, not cathedral, but there was a place where they think the Church of St. John was, and another place a little further out where they believe that the early church might have met. But there's, you know, but there's a real ruin, archaeological ruin of the Temple to Caesar. And there's a real archaeological ruin of the library in Ephesus. But the best we could do for the church there is say we think this might be generally what they might have worshipped in. One of the most sobering pieces of that trip that I took was place after place after place where this verse came true. They were not faithful, and their lampstand was removed. The church is no longer there. As a matter of fact, anybody been to Istanbul? Okay. There is a church there. It's not one of the churches of Revelation. It's a later time period. I think it was a Byzantium time period, if I remember right. But there's a church there that used to be a major place for Christianity and has been converted into a mosque. And the places and the artwork that's in there is definitely not Christian. That's sobering to me. Don't think. I love our church. I think we're a great church. Okay, so I don't want you to misinterpret this. Don't think that just because we have a great history that we could not blow all of that to the point that God would say, I can't use y'all anymore. That happens all the time. Matter of fact, I've been in El Paso for 11 months, and I could take you to places in town where there used to be churches, and the shell of the building is still there, but the spirit's gone. It's the people are gone. What happens? What has to happen for that to occur? I could do that for you in East Texas. I could do that for you in South Texas. Everywhere I've lived, there are relics of Christian churches that used to be vibrant and are not anymore. Every generation of Christians has a responsibility for the first love, for the passion, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can get all the doctrinal stuff right, according to what he said to this church. We can get all of those things right. And if our love is not right, we're in trouble. So it's a good warning for us, even though it's a sobering kind of thing. There's a promise, and then we'll close. Verse 7. Somebody read verse 7 for us.
Okay, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. and if it overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Well, there's a stumper for you. So what do you think that means? You heard of the tree of life before?
Yes.
Where was that?
Garden.
Okay. So what is this? What is he saying here? All right, so if you figure it out, you can write a book and you'll probably make a lot of money. But here's what I think, at least the scholars that I've read, I think this one probably gets to it. Remember that what we find in the book of Revelation is written. All right, and I'm going to come back to it. All the other stuff that you might believe about Revelation, this is truth when it comes to interpretation, right? All Scripture is written by a particular person or group of persons to a particular group of people or person at a particular time in history for a particular purpose. All right? That's true of Scripture. And that's true of the book of Revelation. And so part of what we find in the book of Revelation is those kind of statements like this one is written to a group of people that would have identified with what it was. It would not have just been something that they couldn't wrap their head around. I don't believe that's what it would be. And so this ties into, or what it could be, is it could tie into life in Ephesus for these people. Remember, it is a pagan city. And there are these pagan temples that are around there that control the culture, they control the commerce. Every part of life in Ephesus was pagan in its nature. That's why these Christians were under the gun. And so in Ephesus, part of this whole temple of Artemis, remember I said that it was a fertility cult. You go back and look at some of those relics that we have from there, you'll understand what I'm talking about. That, again, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it was built as a primitive tree shrine. In other words, a place that was, because of the fertility of that area, long before these days, the legend rose up that there was this tree, and Artemis became the central figure of that, this fertility cult, and she was a fertility goddess. And one of the things that happened as a matter of course in the temple to her was that if you could get into the courts of that temple, it was a place of asylum. So these Christians were growing up in an environment where Artemis was celebrated as the tree of life. And if you were in trouble in some way, legally or otherwise, if you could get to her temple, you would find refuge there, asylum there. And so Jesus takes that and he turns it for these Christians and he's saying to them, to the one who conquers, now, they're being commended for their patient endurance and for their doctrinal integrity and for their work and their toil. So to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In other words, I think Jesus says, you get the real deal. You don't have to settle for the cheap substitute. There's a real deal for you. All right, you can do some studying on your own to see what you think about that. But these Christians were going through some battles. And God promises, I'm not going to leave you alone in that. Well, there you go, the Church of Ephesus. We only have six more to go. So let's pray. We'll let you go home. Lord, thank you for your word. Once again, we're drawn to it, and yet we're cut by it in a variety of ways. And we thank you for that, that you use your word and your spirit enlivens your word and you refine us and you transform us to be all that you want us to be, not just what we're settling for. So help us to be all that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Have a good week.